Well, good morning and welcome here. We are going to continue the thought that we left off with last week. Last week we talked about judgment with mercy, and that's on this side of life. And we talked a bit about what that might look like. This morning we'd like to look at the subject of judgment without, what I call judgment without mercy, and that is when you stand before God after, well, that's where I want to kind of feel you out. Now, what is your view, or how do you think that's going to be? But at some point in your life, you will need to stand before God and give an account for your life. And there will be no mercy at that judgment. And what I mean by that is you can't stand before God on that day and then change your mind at that point on what you believe about God. That will be fixed. Today is the day to change your mind about God or maintain what you believe about God. So there are a couple of verses I would like to look at, a couple of thoughts, and I don't mind. You can bring a different set of scriptures into the discussion that I don't bring up, another perspective. That's actually what I'm looking for this morning, is your perspective on it. I don't know that any of us have been there, so it is going to be perspectives. This topic has divided the church for ages. Humongous movements have split off from each other, and they've gone their own ways on this whole idea of how between death or the coming of Christ and the return of the kingdom of Christ and all those things, that has brought great, and I don't think I have to, you all know that, right? So what I'm saying this morning is speak your mind, and I want to know what you think. Be honest with what you believe. But let's exceed our forefathers in that one point, is that when you're done, still love the brother you disagree with. All right? Because I know it's a confrontational subject. It doesn't have to be. I think it just proves that we're very carnal some days with some of these topics. But nevertheless, we're going to look at it anyway. Back to the definition of judgment, is the ability to make a decision or form an opinion objectively. That is what judgment is. And we're all, it's all mandatory that we do that in life. We can't get away from that. In Matthew 22, there is a parable of the wedding feast. And I'd like to look at that first. Starting in verse 1. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a king which had a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants and called them, were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come on to the marriage. My personal belief is that this is referring to the invitation to Christ to the marriage of the Lamb. And those that were bidden the first time, the second time, would have been what I will call the people who knew the law of God, the people who knew of God, but they didn't want to come. They made excuses. We could call them the Jewish people or the people of the covenant. And they made light of it and went their ways. One to his farm, other to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt their city. Then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which are bidden are not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, as many as you shall find, and bid to the marriage. So these servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as were found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished and the guests. And the king came in to see the guests, and he saw a man which had not a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. So, I don't know if that was one of the scriptures you were thinking about or when you thought about judgment, but think about that. And then, something I would like to lay in front of you now to get the discussion started. When the judgment of God, we know that in where did I write that down? In Acts 17, verse 31, God has appointed a day to judge the world by Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 9, verse 27 and 28, it says it is appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. So we know that all men must face judgment. Is there a difference between the judgment of a believer and the judgment of an unbeliever when he stands before God? Like I realize that if you're in the cross and the blood of Christ is on you, obviously there's no condemnation in your life, okay? But is the atmosphere in heaven, does the Bible tell us as believers that the atmosphere in front of the judgment throne of God will be different for a believer versus an unbeliever? What do you think about that? What would be your persuasion? We know that the wrath of God, I believe that's in the beginning of Romans somewhere, says the unbelievers treasure up wrath onto the day of judgment. Not 100% sure just where that is right off the top of my head. But it says there that verse 18 in chapter 1 is that, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in them. That's not the verse I was looking for. Okay, I lost my verse there, but the Bible talks about the blood of Christ taking the wrath of God off of our life. That's also in Romans here somewhere. Someone know where that is? Where the atonement of Jesus Christ turns away the anger of God from your life. Can someone find that for me? But nevertheless, the question's on the floor. In your perspective, is the environment for you before the judgment throne of God different than that of the unbeliever? What do you think? If someone were to ask you that question and you say, well, what would you tell them? Have you found it, Paul? You're digging away there. No? Maybe you should Google it. John?
I guess my mind immediately goes to the sheep and the goats where Jesus separated the sheep from the goats, and he said, and it seems like there was not a lot of, at least in that instance, there wasn't a lot of contemplation or time. It was simply people standing before him, and he divided the sheep from the goats, one on the right, the other on the left, and there was some dialogue. You know, it almost like the righteous were surprised with the judgment. You know, when did we feed you? When did we clothe you? And the unrighteous were also surprised. So there's a similarity there. They were both surprised with the verdict. The righteous, obviously, in a good way, and the unrighteous in a bad way.
Mm-hmm. That's right. It's starting to annoy me that I can't find that verse I'm looking for. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see another angle to judgment. The judgment day. And Jonathan's... The account that Jonathan referred to, it would almost seem to you like that picture would be like the whole world is standing before the throne of God, and he kind of goes right, left, right, left, right, left, left, right, and everybody kind of, and there's this big group of people over here, and there's a big group of people over there. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, I would not that you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so then also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Here it's saying that those who have passed away, God will bring with him back. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And if you go to Revelations, I believe that's 22. I have a Ray's problem this morning. He forgets his notes. I forget my Bible. And I'm using my wife's Bible now this morning. And it's funny how you can't find anything in somebody else's Bible. Do you ever have that problem? Someone says, here's a Bible. Say it, help. And they're like, oh, it's not mine, I can't. So if you find me staring down at the pulpit, it's because I'm trying to find my way through. And it is my own fault that I forgot it. Here in chapter 20, it talks about the 1,000 years. It talks about the first resurrection. Verse 6 of chapter 20. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, on which the second death has no power. But they shall be priests to God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. So, building up this idea, how does, as a believer, I know I must face God. And the motivation for this Bible study is to help us all, when we think about standing before God, instead of being afraid of meeting him and the fear of God, to be able, with great hope, anticipate that day, meeting your God. And so God has given us, opened up some of the judgment to us so we can understand. And it says here that at the great white throne judgment, that people will be standing there and the books will be opened, and God will judge them out of the books. And if you're not in the book of life, you'll be lost. You'll be cast into the lake of fire, which is another subject. So how do you see that this morning? How do you see judgment day for the believer? Does God look into the book of life to find you there? Okay, Ray.
On this passage in Revelations, it doesn't describe, it gives no description of believers being judged, I don't believe.
Talk louder, I can.
Okay. I say in this passage, I don't think it gives a, it's not telling us about how believers are being judged. It says that, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great, small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. It seems to me that if you're a believer, your name would be in the book of life, which then is where your judgment would be. And but in this case, they were all judged out of the books according to what they had done. And they ended up, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. If we're looking at judgment, and I'm not trying to tear down living a holy life, but out of this passage, I simply see that if you are merely judged according to what you have done, you'll find your place in the lake of fire if your name isn't in the book of life.
Okay. I'll give you my personal belief on that. I do also believe that the great white throne judgment is not the judgment of the believers. I believe that is the judgment of the dead, which the judgment of the believers, I believe, is prior to that, a thousand years earlier. And you know where I read there in Thessalonians that the dead in Christ will rise first? Obviously, they're already judged. Those who are dead in their trespasses and sins and died that way are not resurrected. Only those that are saved, from my understanding, are resurrected at that point. So obviously they are judged already at some level. And you see Jesus opening that up to us somewhat when he spoke about the rich man and Lazarus. There was already a judgment in Hades of a great gulf, and those what I'll call the righteous dead, if that, you follow that concept, the righteous dead, God already put a division there. And I believe, my personal belief is also that prior to the death and resurrection of Christ, all of the old covenant saints would have been in what we call paradise. They called it Hades in the Old Testament, or Sheol. But Jesus called it paradise to the thief, and that's why we call it, or at least that's why I have come up with the terminology paradise. My belief is that Bev is in paradise, waiting for the return of Christ. And I believe if you have somebody here, if you're a believing relative or a friend or whatever, they would already be judged and in paradise waiting for that final trump of Christ. Probably. That was one I was going to keep in my head, and then I didn't write it down, and then I got here and I forgot, and it's like, oh. Romans 5. Yes, that's what I was looking for. Much more then, being justified by his blood, we are saved from wrath through him, through Jesus Christ. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, we shall also joy in God through Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now receive the atonement. That is an amazing thing when you repent and turn to Christ, is that the righteous wrath of a holy God is taken off your life. And that, to me, really, really changes the atmosphere at the judgment bar. There is a scripture tells us, it says, "Welcome home, thou good and faithful servant." Doesn't sound like an angry God to me. But a happy father who sees his child, man or woman, coming through the veil of death, and he sees you coming, and he's like, yeah, he believed in me, he believed in what I offered him, welcome home. That is, and if you're a believer this morning, that there's a tremendously different environment there. You have God judging the man who hates him in one moment, God judging the man who loves him or woman. God's face will change because of the mercy that he has offered through his Son. And as believers, it's very important, I think, to really, really get a grip on that and really embrace that as fact. Whether you're a pre-trib rapture or a post-trib rapture or a mid-trib rapture like me, that is one thing. And I'm not trying to start that conversation necessarily. I'm just saying that's one thing to believe those things. It's another thing to not be sure that God's face will shine on you when you get there. Whenever you think you're going to pop out of this world. And that's important. Ivan?
Maybe another verse to consider here is John 5, verse 24. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life."
That's right. It's in Corinthians somewhere too. It says if we would judge ourselves, I think that's in that passage that's talking about communion. If we judge ourselves, we will not be condemned with the world. It would also leave you under the impression that you can evade judgment through the atonement. Or maybe not evade is not the word necessarily, but go the way of the cross. Now there is something in 1 Corinthians 3 that I would like to look at. Have a little discussion on. And it's about rewards. I don't know what your perception on rewards is. I know there are people who don't believe in rewards. They say you just kind of go to heaven and you exist there. And I'm not trying to start an argument with you if that's what you believe, but I personally believe that there are rewards. I'm just giving you my perspective so you understand the if you wonder why I sound, that's my perception, right? And it says here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, for another foundation can no man lay which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the foundation now is Jesus Christ. He's establishing that right at the start. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, Jesus Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. Well, it doesn't say wood, hay, stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifested, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burnt, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Again, I think it's important to understand, saved, yet he's not saved by fire. And I'm not sure what the other translations here. I'm reading out of the, what am I reading? King James. Says, so as by fire, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. My understanding of this would be that this is talking about believers. And the reason I think that is, there is no work of an unbeliever that is of any value to God outside of the blood of Christ. So like Jonathan's example there about dividing the people that were surprised with their good works, which didn't mean a hill of beans to God, that outside of Christ, it doesn't matter. It makes no difference to God. But in Christ, we labor in Christ, for Christ, yet we are in the flesh. And so we stand before God, and it seems like to me that God is going to refine and test our works. We are judged by our deeds, remember? So we've already established that we have a welcoming Father. We have a good Father. We don't have a wrathful God to face. And yet, there seems to be some point there where God is going to bring our life to some sort of we have to give an account for our life, even if God is friendly towards us. Okay, you understand that? Or are you following me? I'm trying to start a conversation. So, what does it mean to have your works tried by fire? How many of you, is this the first time you've ever read the scripture and you didn't know it was here? Can plead first time ignorance. Actually, the truth is, I think we all have read this many times. We've had it read to us many times. And the truth is that as a believer, I'll tell you what I believe, okay? And then you can either disagree with it or build on it or whatever. That's maybe a good way to start a discussion. When Jesus found me, like I said last week, I was dead in trespasses and sins, and there was a book of my sins waiting to condemn me. But because I repented and I accepted that gift of salvation, that was wiped away. Right? So prior to my conversion, there is no memory of my sin. You follow me? That's the what the gospel says, eh? So my sins from my conversion are, so from my conversion past, are washed away in the blood of Christ. Now I have a life from my conversion to judgment day. What happens there? Does God record that? Or is it just Freedom 55? Just roll on down to eternity. Who cares? It doesn't seem like it to me that there is an investment of Christ in your life. Jesus put a down payment of salvation, and he wants something for his effort. And that's why we pursue a life of holiness. Is that not right? To honor God and the things that he... We do what he asks because we want his blessing, and we want to prove ourselves worthy of the gift we were given. But it says here, every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare. My personal belief is that we are in the flesh. And even though we desire to serve God in a holy way, we do things for God at times which are carnal, which are motivated by just old Ron wanting it done the way he wants it done. And I might put spiritual charades over it so that none of you will catch on. But God knows. And in heaven, in the holiness, in that place of no sin, my perception on this is that the reason God burns out all of the works out of the flesh, out of all of our works, is that what we offer him in heaven and what he sees in us is only that which is done in purity and holiness. You wouldn't want to be in heaven with a reward. I don't know. Let's say your reward was in gold coins. Okay, that's not in the Bible either. Like the little people, it's not in the Bible. But I'm just trying to give you something to connect. So God says, you did 100 good works for me, therefore you get 100 good gold coins. And you get a little bag, and God dumps 100 gold coins in there. Pull the string and you walk around in heaven going clinkity clink. I'm 100. Now, you would get into heaven where everything is pure and holy and just and righteous. And every time you looked in the bag, you'd see there's 50 of those coins that were gained through something carnal and impure. Would you really want to have it there? Even though you were a sincere person, I don't think so. And I think this is what that means. God is going to burn out all of this life, all of the works of the flesh out of that. And what will stand in the end is only that which is pure and glorifies him. Now I told you what I believe. What do you believe? And that's when it says, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. The fire will not destroy you. You are in Christ. There's no form of purgatory that you can go to burn for 50 days, and then you will become righteous. That's not it either. You can't give the 50 coins that he gave you and then pay him back and buy yourself out. Those are actually common religious beliefs. You know? What do you believe? Okay, with two.
When reading autobiographies of saints of old from centuries and years ago, you often come across that they attest to being tested for their faith, and even they mention their works, that God proves them, and that seems to be a thread through the New Testament also, that God tests us and proves us, and not necessarily by per se fire, but by circumstances to see what our faith is like. And okay. I first thought of the parable that Christ used of building upon a rock and building upon the sand. And the winds came and the storms came, and that was the test. Did their house stand or did it fall? So the testing of our works can, I believe personally, can be in this age, in the time that we live in today, during our life, that God tests us to see if our faith is in him. And you go in the Old Testament and read of Abraham, Moses, Noah, and many of those. Mm-hmm. They also were tested during their lifetime of their faithfulness to God. And I believe we are the same today.
Yeah. So would your perception be that this is prior to judgment, prior to your death? I'm just trying to get a bit of a feel for what...
I don't think I would go out on a limb to say either or.
Okay.
I would be open to both.
Okay. When you were talking there, I thought of a verse, I think it's in 1 John. It says, when we are tried in the fire, that we should no longer live to the lusts of men, but by the faith of God. That's in John. And I think that would underscore what was said. Something with the fiery trial that shall try you. Can't find it. Does someone else know where that is? It's in the end of the New Testament. John. James. James chapter 1. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. That would apply to what we're talking about, but there's one about the fiery trial that shall try you. While I'm looking for that, someone can feel free to jump in and give their perspective. Listen, 1 Peter 4:12. Yeah, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as it's though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So the Bible does talk to us about the fire that will try us in this life. Purify our faith, our ambitions, our motives. That is true. Matthew chapter 12. So how do you see the judgment? Who's afraid to be judged by God? Is there anybody here that's afraid of meeting God, even though you're in Christ, and you're like, I don't want to meet that guy. I'm afraid of God. It's too scary. There is that reality. But if you read through the scriptures of men and women who knew God, Paul as an example, he had an anticipation to meet God. Paul was not afraid of meeting God because he knew who God was and he knew how God was like. And he knew what he was before he was redeemed and he knew what he was now in Christ. And he knew that when he gets there, he will be given a crown of life, a welcome home, and if you want to say, a pat on the back from his Father in heaven saying, good boy, Paul. Welcome home. I'm proud of you. And that's the Father we have waiting for us if we don't lay our faith aside and we pursue after Christ. Mike?
Backtracking a little bit to the question of do we stand before God or do we face the judgment as Christians, I think we do, and it may be, it's not maybe in the same sense as the others, but maybe it's just a confirmation of what we already know. But 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And taking that to the conversation that we just finished about the rewards and whether we're tested by fire on this life, I don't think we are. I think this is maybe at that point as well, where the Christian is maybe in heaven, but maybe his rewards are determined at the judgment seat based on what he has done. And the reason I say that is we can be tried by fire when we're, say, 30 years old. And, you know, we can have a difficult trial that may look like it's being tried by fire, and it is. But finally, we can live till we're 80, and maybe we've been building some on God's foundation. Maybe we've been building some hay and some stubble from the time we're 30 till the time we're 80. So I think that final determination is at the judgment seat of Christ, which I believe we will all stand before.
Okay. Oh, David, Alvin.
I'm thinking of that fire. A few things. One, God's word is like a fire. And the word of God is Jesus Christ. In Revelation 1, his eyes are like fire. Mm-hmm. He created the world by his word. Like, we're going to stand before a being who is completely awesome, completely unlike us, mm-hmm. for 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Mm-hmm. And the things that we, sometimes we we think things are important, but we're going to find out how important the things we thought were important were, and how important the things we didn't realize were important are important, right? Mm-hmm. In Christ. And we, as we stand before the judgment, Paul has quite a discourse here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, by the way. He's talking about being present with the Lord, or absent mm-hmm. with the Lord, or present with the Lord, and before, and he does that quite confidently. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust we are well known in your consciences. We are confident, yes, well pleased, brethren, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him, for we must all appear. And Paul, yeah, I believe Paul was confident, but we know the terror of the Lord. That's why we are trying, we witness to people. That's why we're trying to convince people that Christ is Lord, and the offering for their sin, that they are sinners and they need to get saved. Unless they're saved, they're going to hell, mm-hmm. a real live burning hell. And how that all happens, God is so powerful. Like, we stand in judgment at the judgment seat, and maybe one is a ruler of 10 cities and one is a ruler of 3 cities. There's the other story of the fish. Mm-hmm. It's a picture, right? Mm-hmm. He gives us simple pictures. It's going to be fairly simple than I think. I didn't say a lot because as I ponder all these things, I'm not sure how all these things are going to be, that white judgment throne and the 1,000-year reign. But there are some things that are really, really important, and one of those things is knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Others mm-hmm. are, and scriptures like, while we live in this life, there are things to be cautious for. And we'll talk about that some other time. But mm-hmm.
Well, I had this problem when I was studying for this subject. It's a big subject. If you want to start about, you can start personally as I stand before God. That's one part of the subject. But if you look at the scriptures, through the whole scriptures, how God's going to bring in the end of the age and bring time to an end and bring wicked men and their works to a head, and you see a very powerful God doing some pretty amazing, and you know what? He's going to shake the earth, and it's going to be rough times. But if we don't want our heart to faint in fear and to run away and deal in our faith with the rest of the masses, it said there'll be a great falling away in that day, and what all that means, I wasn't there, right? Alvin again. Alvin. Where's the mic? But, go ahead.
The thought I have to that is that if we faint in fear today, we better check our conscience. And I mean, that sounds a little judgmental on my part, but where I faint in fear, I need to check, why am I fainting in fear? Because in Christ we have confidence, right? And I appreciate that you're trying to build our confidence, and sometimes we are just simply weak. But sometimes we need to be honest with ourselves and say, oh, my conscience isn't clear before God. There is things that I ought to fear, and knowing the terror of the Lord, I would like to persuade you, deal with those things that are causing you fear. Clear your conscience. Paul goes in 2 Corinthians, talks about the conscience more than once. He talks a few times how he says, I live with a clear conscience. I walk with a clear conscience. He says this clear conscience is really, really important. It's not the guide, but if we have fear of judgment, why do we have fear of judgment? Maybe we ought to look there.
Okay. And that is actually a gift from God, because he's telling you, if you're not ready to meet me, I'm helping you get ready. Repent and get. Go ahead.
Yeah, I just want to second that. I agree with that, and I along with that, I think we also need to remember that. And I'll just compare it to my own childhood. I mean, I think as parents, we don't want our children to be afraid of us in the sense of cowering in fear when we come into their presence. We want them to respect us. And if they've done something wrong, we want their conscience to work. Mm-hmm. But as a child, I grew up constantly at odds with my parents. I say constantly. It seems that way. And looking back, it was just... it was normal for me to live with a guilty conscience before my parents. That was normal. I grew used to that. When I became a Christian, it was very difficult to change that, even though my conscience rightfully was clear. Mm-hmm. Yet, because I had become so used to living with an unclear conscience, it was abnormal to live with a clear conscience, and so it became very difficult to actually enjoy their presence. And that took a while to adjust to that and change my mind and my thinking in that, where I was actually comfortable in their presence. Mm-hmm. And so you see what I'm saying is sometimes as believers, we find ourselves there as well. If we've been so used to living with an unclear conscience before God, we become a child of God, and to cultivate that clear conscience is sometimes an exercise of faith that doesn't all happen at once. Mm-hmm. Maybe you can't all relate to me, but that's been my experience. And I just want to read a scripture, and if I was distracted a while ago, so if this was read already, then bear with me. But in the first epistle of John, chapter 4, it says, "Love has been perfected amongst us in this way, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." Now notice he doesn't say as a blanket statement, he that fears must be living in hidden sin. That could be the case where there's sin involved and therefore justifiable fear. But here at least he says that it could simply mean that he hasn't been perfected in love. Mm-hmm. And I just wanted to throw that in as well.
It says another place, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. You're right, there is that, that mean God theology that some people talk about, how that God with the big stick, thing. And if you stop and actually think about that, how unbiblical that is. If you start in Genesis and you read how many times it says that God loves people, and then they say, "Well, I went to Jesus because God was mean, and Jesus loves me, and Jesus, yeah, he's the one that loves me now." But if you go through the Bible and look at how many times God says he loves you, and how many times it says Jesus says he loves you, you'll be looking a long time till Jesus made a statement like, "I love you." But Jesus showed us God's love through his obedience and his atonement. So again, it's another emphasis on God's love for you is Christ, is another manifestation of the love of God. And you think about that. That lie doesn't come out, or that's kind of a bad way to say it. That statement doesn't come out of the Word of God. That comes out of some delusion that Satan puts in our mind, that God is an evil God. But God is God. God has made a way for us. So there is, like Jonathan said, we have these things in our brain sometimes, and they just, everything goes through that filter, and we can't see sometimes for a while the truth. But that's why I come here, so you can get in my face and help me see it. Ibra?
This is an interesting discussion and a very appropriate discussion because we will come to that judgment. But I tend to look at it as a little child. And what I experienced this week again, it really assured me that we need to know. There was one man I worked with, and we got into a biblical conversation, and oh, the words were right, the thought was right. But then I told him of our circumstance where I am striving in, and but why be so worried? I told him, we're looking forward to better life after death. There's really nothing to fear. And he blurted out, he fears death dramatically. He is scary, is the word he said. I told him, no, there is no scary thing about death. And I tried to instill him in my feeble way. And my thoughts go to Matthew 18, the first five verses there. The title is Jesus Explains Greatness. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoso shall receive one of these little, whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. And I take that innocence that little children so often show. They want to do what is right. It's just a little child. They trust their parents. That's the way I want to leave the impression. Mm-hmm. There is bright side.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Thank you. I'm going to try to wrap it up here to some. In Ephesians 4, I will end with that, I think. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, in long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to measure of the gift of Christ. Paul was chained in prison. He had the fetters on his arm. If you go back to medieval prisons, you know, they just shackle them to the wall and you're not getting away. But he didn't say, I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm not a prisoner of this government. I'm not a prisoner of the wind governments. You know, you're not. You're a prisoner of Christ, he said. He said, I am in prison for Christ's sake. And he understood that. And the light that he had, that's what gave him the great hope. Because he knew his life really had nothing to do with Romans and so on and so forth. Jewish people, what the people were trying to get him pushed out of the way. But then out of that heart and out of that mindset, out of those chains, he looked at his church that he discipled then, and he wrote it down. It's for us. He said, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation which you are called. So yes, judgment day, you can meet a good father. You can hear the words, welcome home. Your works will be tried by fire here and then. There's going to be times of distress. There's going to be times of economic chaos in this world. This world is not our home. Truth is, we could all go broke. If this nation goes broke, we're going to go broke with it. That's fact. But if Canada went broke, like, I'm not trying to put no haunting story now in front of anybody, but if Canada went, I've asked myself, I'm a businessman, and I like eating 3 times a day, and I like sleeping in a good bed. Last night I turned my air conditioning on because it was pretty muggy. And I won't lie to you, I like my life the way it is. And if you don't lie back to me, you'll say, you so do you. Right? We like life the when it works. But the Bible tells us of a day that's coming when things could go really wrong. And history has shown us that it can. And sometimes God's people have tried to suffer tremendously because of the wickedness and the, I was going to call it stupidity, I think I still will, the blind ignorance of men who will not even think through the generosity of just general good human principles. They're just Stalin, Hitler, they'll murder anybody that's in their way. And many of God's people had to suffer. So, walk worthy of the vocation where you call. If you lost it all, and it all went out the door, would your faith go out the door with it? Or as everything was going through the sieve, would that be the last thing you were hanging on to, is your faith? That's really the acid test of this whole thing about judgment. And you come into judgment, which, rich or poor. I mean, some of us may die in prosperity, that's fine. But if you stand before the Lord and he looks at you and he says, you did well with what I gave you, and I'm proud of you for doing what you did. That's what you want to hear. And there are some basic principles here in verse 2 and 3. It said, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, enduring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one way to God, our Father, through Christ. Let's hang on to that. And when we have our turn before God, we'll be really glad, I think, on that day when he says, right, left. How's that? The sheep go to the right, right? And I don't know how it's going to go, but he says, Ron, go right. You'll go, whew, praise the Lord. Don't even be told twice, and you'll get over, right? You really want that to happen when you're there. But today is the day to prepare for that. And however you see that in your theological thinking, I don't necessarily care. But at that point, you want to go right. So, God bless you, and we don't fear our God in the way that we don't want to meet him. We live holy lives before him.